Well, if you will, grab your copy of the scriptures, the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is one in the pew rack right in front of you that you can use, and we're going to turn to the book of Titus. We're walking verse by verse through the book of Titus. We've been here just a few weeks, but we're looking at the study of the letter of Titus. We are the church. What does it really mean to be the church? As Paul has had a young protege that he's been discipling and mentoring, now he's leaving him on the island of Crete to establish the churches. Paul had already been to Titus and perhaps with he'd been to Crete with Titus, and many people had been saved, but now they need to establish the church. What does it mean to be a healthy, holy, local church in every city? And so the primary thing that he says, I want you to set in order what remains. Or it's actually New American Standard. We'll go to the next slide. It says to put what remains in order. What God has already began to establish, now you, Titus, are responsible on this 146-mile island of Crete. You're to go from city to city, establishing what it really means to be the church. It's not enough for us just to come to a knowledge of Christ to be saved. There is a sanctifying process. And God uses the church, each other, not a building, not a program, but the people of God to interact with one another in order to represent Christ well in the world and to grow the saints. And just a quick overview of what the big highlight pictures of the book of Titus is that the first chapter, he focused on raising godly leaders. Titus, your first thing that you need to set in order is that you need to establish some other men, a plurality of leaders in the church that will help every city and every church be healthy and holy in the sight of God. So you're a great representation of what Christ's bride is in this world. So you need to raise some godly leaders. In chapter 2, you're going to see he's going to be speaking of reproducing growing disciples. How do those within the church interact with one another? Living in grace and influencing one another and reproducing the godly nature that God has given us. And then the last one, we're going to see how he's wanting Titus and the church to reach grace-starved people. And how do you protect them from those who would like to divide and conquer the church? And so that's what he needs to do. Titus is responsible by the charge of Paul to put in order that which is remaining. It's a good start, but we're not done. And so I'm going to leave you here to establish the church. We are the church, the people of God. It doesn't matter if we were sitting in a building, sitting outside, if we were in Africa under a hut, or we were in some kind of back room in China, hiding from the government. We are the church, the living, breathing expression of God's grace in this world. And Titus has the privilege of establishing that. Last week we looked at what church leaders are to be and their character. In verse 5 through 9 of chapter 1, it describes not only their commitments that they have to be committed to, their character, but also their competence. How do they lead the church? And you're looking for those type of leaders in order to help you, Titus, to establish the healthy and holy church. This week, I want to look at what church leaders must do. Just the few verses here in verse 10 through 16, I want us to walk through these verses, and what does it mean for Titus to establish these leaders, and what are they to do? How do they function? It's more than just having a title of elder, of episkopos, we spoke of last week, you know, of the bishop, the overseer, the presbyteros. What we need to see is how God is establishing the church and having the leaders lead well. You know, one of the most difficult times in our nation's military is when they must go into a region of the world that has much civil unrest, or even war, internal war, civil war. The goal of our military is to remove the enemy and to restore order, because there is no order. Then they're to protect the innocent civilians and provide for their needs. And though they're there to do good, it's very dangerous for them to be there. One of the most dangerous and difficult decisions is to determine who are the innocent civilians and who are the enemy still in the land. We need to pray for our military more often when they're in these situations. It's much easier, or it would be much easier, if everybody just wore a jersey with a number on it and you'd know which team they're on. But that's not how it is when you're in a real war. Sometimes in some of these third world nations that our military has to go to, they may see a man who looks homeless and he's just coming up for help, but he immediately turns with some type of AK-47 and begins to attack our military soldiers that are there to protect and provide. And so what do you do as they're going into the country to help? Who is the enemy and who is the ally? Who are the victims and who are the attackers? It's not always easy to tell. But it's their responsibility to go in and do what they can to establish order in that region. Well, Paul uses some of that type of analogy for the church. As Titus is going in, he's going to be assembling different leaders to establish what remains, but there is some civil unrest in the area, even those who proclaim Christ, and sometimes it's difficult for them to know who is an ally and who really is an enemy seeking to devour and destroy. And so here are some of the things that leaders have to do as they establish the order of the church. Putting what remains in order. The leaders are to be known for who they are, but they also must be known for what they do. Leadership is not for the faint of heart. It's difficult. A lot of people like titles, but when they get the responsibility and the role, it's not as easy as they thought it was going to be. So here are just two main things that I want to show you in the text today of what church leaders must do. Number one is they need to protect the flock. One of the first things, you establish the right kind of leaders. They have the right character and commitments and competence. Now we turn the corner and Titus, select leaders who are able to protect the flock. You notice in the text it says in verse 10, for there are many who are, and it'll go on and list some various things. There are many. There's just not a few who might try to attack you or destroy you or to discourage the church or to get you off in a different direction. There are many in this area. Now, the list here that he's going to provide is very similar to what you see in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's in different order, but he says almost the same thing in chapter 1 to Timothy. Two different areas. Young Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, much larger region. Titus is on the island of Crete. But it's fascinating to me that Paul's saying to Titus the same thing he says to Timothy, because it is a common phenomena when you're beginning the church that there are going to be people who are not for the church, not committed to the church, but they will be distracting. They will be false teachers. They will try to destroy the church. And as a leader, you have to be able to discern truth from error, love from what other people say is love, according to God's word. And so you need to protect the flock. There are many. Just in comparison, I'll just briefly share that Titus verses 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says to Titus, there are going to be insubordinate men. He says the same thing to Timothy, insubordinate men. There's going to be, in Titus, futile talkers. And then over in 1 Timothy, it says there are going to be certain individuals who have turned aside to futile talk. Almost the same words. In Titus, he says they're going to be teaching what is not proper. In Timothy, he tells him that charge certain individuals not to teach differently that which is not the same as the Bible says. In Titus, he says they are always liars. In Timothy, he says that there are going to be liars. In Titus, make sure that they may be of sound in faith. In Timothy, that they're teaching contrary to the sound doctrine. In Titus, he says they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths. In Timothy, he says not to devote themselves to endless myths and geologies or genealogies. So he's saying basically the same thing because it's a common phenomenon. In Timothy, though, he says, and this is a large region of Ephesus, or in Ephesus, large region there in Galatia, you're going to see that he's saying there are certain ones in the church doing this. But to Titus, he says, there are many. It's rampant. This entire region has been infected by those who will seek to destroy the church and the advancement of the true gospel. Titus, you need to be on the lookout. There's not just a few snipers along the way. No, they're infiltrated with many who will try to be against you. So be on the lookout. Be firm in your faith. Make sure you select the leaders who have what it takes to protect the flock, because it will be dangerous. So four areas in this particular area of protecting the flock. Four things I see. In verse 10, he talks about insubordinate. The first thing he mentions, insubordinate. It means that they are disobedient. Yeah, there are those who are going to be disobedient. God's word says this, but they think that their plan is far better. They will go their own way. I know what it says this, but it's a new day. It's a new time. Let's just do things differently. And they're insubordinate. Insubordinate to God's word. Insubordinate to God's leaders that he has established. Both in their mindset and their action, their walk is not in line with God's word. Be on the lookout for those who are insubordinate. The second thing he mentions in verse 10 is that they are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Not only are they disobedient, they are deceivers, empty talkers. These men were a law unto themselves, claiming that they have real truth about God, that they are not and would not be held accountable to anyone. They're above any leader. So as you establish leaders, realize there are some who will be insubordinate and will not surrender themselves to the leadership that God has established. And they're going to be talkers as if they have no accountability to anyone, even claiming to be an apostle themselves. I've even run across those in our day who have no heart for the church in a way that they would be a team member or surrender to the leadership under God's establishment. Even one particular individual I've had an interaction with, he believed he was an apostle, selected of Christ, and he had no authority except God alone. Let me tell you, that's a warning. That is deception, and it destroys the church. And so as leaders, you have to determine, are you willing to protect the flock even when those come against you with other beliefs, other thoughts? They're deceivers. They have much to say because they're rebellious, they're egocentric, and it produces what Paul says is empty talk, literally useless words, things that don't edify, things that don't clarify God's words, words with no value for the benefit of the church, but only for themselves. They also have this circumcision party, especially those of the circumcision party at the time. This is what I would call a gospel plus group. Meaning, yes, you have the gospel, but you also have these other things if you're ever going to have salvation. Christ's grace is not sufficient. Yes, it's necessary, but you also have to have this, 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 and this. For the circumcision party, it was this. Yes, I know the Gentiles are coming to faith, but unless they are physically altered through circumcision, they will not have salvation. Now, I understand why Jewish converts may still struggle with that in the first century. But you realize that Gentiles adopted the same philosophy so many times, even in our culture. That yes, we're accepted through grace, but unless you wear these things, or you say these words, or you work at this place, or you listen to that radio station, or you dress exactly like me, or you do exactly like my culture states, you're not really a believer. It's this gospel, according to Scripture, plus whatever your preference is. And sometimes we keep people from God because we've added our own inventions along the way because of how we grew up. You know, if you don't like sweet tea, how can you not? I mean, how can you be a Christian? If you don't like Chick-fil-A, how can you be a Christian? If you don't vote Republican, how can you be a Christian? If you don't vote Democrat, how can you be a Christian? I hear these kind of things all the time. If you vote for Trump, how can you be a Christian? If you don't vote for Trump, how can you be a Christian? I'll stand in this pulpit and I'll never endorse a candidate. But I certainly will endorse Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven and the grace-filled God who says, I will take your sin and put it upon myself, and I will give you my holiness and transform your life. Make me the preeminent one in your life, and you will have enough. Now this gospel plus, hey, I love intramural debates on things, but when we make it a litmus test for salvation, when we add all these other things, all we're doing is what the circumcision party does. Yeah, believe in Jesus, but you got to have all these other things in order to truly be saved. It's a fallacy. It's a deception. So you see that he's warning, you got to protect the flock from the disobedient, the insubordinates. You got to protect the flock from the deceivers who want to add their own conditions upon the gospel of grace. You need to protect the flock from dividers, those who seek to divide. You see in the text what he's saying here about these dividers. In verse 11, he says, they must be silenced. And that's a pretty strong language he's using. They must be shut up. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. There's a local pastor, if I named him, you would know him, who told his congregation he needed a $67 million jet. He's also said very boldly, you're a fool for Christ, so might as well be a rich fool. He is in, and I'll state this very clearly, he is in for his own selfish gain. The gospel presentation is free. And when those who come in to be disobedient and deceptive are dividing whole families here, they're upsetting all. He uses the word here, dia, is the word for must. It's also the same word that they're using for ought not, which is may dia. It means it's not necessary. So it is necessary, he's saying, it's necessary to silence them because what they're saying is unnecessary to hear. Same word used in those places with the other component on it. He's saying shut them up, bridle them, muzzle them, gag them, whatever it takes, protect the flock from listening to the garbage that they keep continue to spew because they're dividing families by not presenting the gospel as it's presented and teaching the word according to the way it's written. The dividers must not be tolerated. They must be silenced. And this should be done by Titus and the elders. Paul is not clear here on how this has to happen. That's where sometimes internal debates happen about how do you silence the dividers. Those who are causing, upsetting in all the families. But at the minimum, I would think that you don't give them a platform. When someone's dividing, when someone's upsetting, when someone is taking the truth and distorting it, you don't give them a platform. I've had those, even within congregations I've been a part of, that are dividing and not teaching according to Scripture, and all they want is a platform to be able to share that with the entire congregation. And myself and the other elders have to determine, is this what our people need to hear, just as an opposing view? Look, this is not up for debate. If we believe it is wrong, they get no platform to present that. Do you understand? And we've been beat up over that in the past. I'm like, I can show you in Scripture where you're wrong in 14 different places. I don't care if you had a new revelation. I don't care if you did it differently at a different place. You know, if it's wrong, it's wrong, and I'm not going to give you a platform for it. And I'll take the heat, even when things are not popular. Because dividers must be silenced. What they say out there, I can't control. But when it comes to the people, you know, it's like in your own home. What kind of things do you allow in your home? When you had smaller kids, what kind of things did you allow in your home? Would you allow a rapist to come in and talk about why he's allowed to do that and why it's right? Would you allow pornographers to say, you know, this is just freedom of speech? Would you allow that into your home? Would you allow adulterers to just come in and say, you know what, it's a free world? Would you allow them to just share that with your children in order to confuse them and distract them, divide them? No. Unfortunately, most of us do allow that in our home every time we turn on the television. If you're not paying attention enough, if you're not watching what's going on the internet with your children, we've got to protect those within our homes. And I think that's what Paul's saying to Titus here. Look, when you establish the church, you have to have leaders to protect the flock, and there are going to be those who want to take you to the cable channels that you shouldn't be watching and expose this to your people, and they're going to confuse you. You better know what's influencing. What books are they reading? What are they watching? And make sure you warn them when it's things that will divide and distract and destroy their faith. He says, protect the flock from the disobedient, from the deceivers, from the dividers. And then he says, protect them from the dishonest. Not everybody who proclaims Christ is honest. A profession doesn't mean that's a possession. Dishonest. In verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. I memorize those lazy buttons, but anyway. It was Eugene Peterson. His paraphrase says, they are liars from the womb, barking dogs, and lazy bellies. Interesting. Well, what's it referring to? There was a prophet of their own from centuries before that Paul's referring to. His name is Epimetheus. Now, Epimetheus said that. He was a highly established 6th century B.C. Greek poet and native of Crete. And about his own people, he characterized them as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So when he says that, he's saying, look, you got to be on the lookout. You got to protect your flock from these types of locals who will seek to destroy. Listen, these people are willing to lie to themselves, and they will lie to you. They are controlled by their own appetites and passions and lust and desires. They are self-indulgent, overfed, no self-discipline, no control. They feed and feast at the expense of others. Don't let them feed on your people. It was C.S. Lewis who said, I'll put the quote up, in his book, Reflection of the Psalm, he said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Because religious folks trust. People who follow the Lord trust. And so if someone goes, hey, I've got your interest in mind. I come in and I'm a believer too. And why don't you invest in my company? Or why don't you do this particular thing? Or why don't you do this? And Christian people are the most vulnerable people and are taken advantage of, you know, financially, emotionally, spiritually. Because some people who wrap themselves in religious garb come in and present to you something not according to this word. Why can they get away with that? Because we don't know the word well enough. If we knew this, this becomes a sword to cut through all the deception and to know what truth is. This is truth. It's not just unfortunate. It's tragic that most of the growing cults in our world or from formerly evangelical churches. The Mormon church grew massively in the 80s and 90s, primarily because they had great commercials, and they captured the heart of unsuspecting Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists. They go, well, there's nothing going on at my church, but look at them. They've got a great marketing campaign, and they just say you should love your mother and be a healthy family and all nice. And so they drove in flocks to the Mormon church. And the Mormon church is a cult. They may say, we're Christian now. You know, in the 70s, a Mormon would never say they were a Christian. They were a Latter-day Saint. But once they hit the max of what they could grow with that, now they want to put themselves under the umbrella of Christianity, where they say that Jesus was a man who became a God, and you too can become a God if you just act holy and do everything right. That is not salvation, folks. That is false and heresy. The Bible says that God, or Jesus is God, and he came and took on flesh. We're not taking on God. We have flesh, but we're not going to become a God. We can become a saint under God's authority and his provision. So, because unsuspecting, unknowledgeable followers of Christ have been lured away by other religious people. Look, if you want to be a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Baptist, or a non-denominational, fine. Just make sure they teach the gospel when you get there. Make sure they believe the Bible. But I'm going to be very bold. There are cults out there that will lead you astray and destroy your faith. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. So here's the second thing that leaders have to do. Church leaders must protect the flock, but they must rebuke and restore. Some of the most difficult things that leaders in the church have to do. Rebuke and restore. You notice it says here, there's both a protection and a pastoral thought here. That first is, therefore rebuke them sharply. This is taking place, then you need to be verbal and you need to rebuke them. And you need to do that publicly. Rebuke them. But those who are even being led astray, you need to rebuke the direction they're heading. Why? It's not to condemn, but it's in a way compassionately restoring them, to redeem them, that they may be sound in the faith. For those who are being led astray by false heresy and those who would just seek to destroy or take advantage of them, yeah, rebuke sharply. But the goal is restoration. The goal is redemption. Not to defeat, but to bring them in love and truth. Both truth and love are needed. So he says, rebuke and restore. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. To rebuke, to reprove, to correct, to convict, sharply and with precision, the words he's using. Just as a surgeon must cut away diseased, infected tissue that threatens the health of the body, the leaders must cut away that which disrupts or divides the body. I mean, what's the goal of the spiritual surgery? Restoration, redemption. Why? So that they may be sound in the faith. So we must protect and confront. We also must confront in love in order to comfort. Loving them enough to point out the error and then with the hope of recovering their spiritual health. The clear and concise presentation of the gospel is the scalpel to scrape off and remove the cancer that is growing, that is false, and need not be there. The cancer of the gospel plus, and it eradicates the errant teaching and that corrupts the mind and the heart and that leads to death rather than giving life. So they need to rebuke and restore. Well, restore from what? And he walks us through in the remainder of the passage what you're restoring them from. Rebuking what and restoring them from what? The first thing is false preachers or the people who would influence. Restore them from the false teachers. It says those people who are leading them astray, that they're not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So they had tasted and seen what is good, but now they're going in another direction. You need to turn them away from that and back to the truth, because these are leading them away from the truth that they knew. They once knew it, but now they doubt it or they deny it. They once lived it, but now they're leaving it. And so you need to restore them from the false preachers who are adding additional laws, concepts, teachings that are from man and not from God. Restore them from false preachers. The second thing he says in verse 15 is the false purity. A purity that is devised by men versus what God says. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. They've got their own purity, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This particular section reminded me of Mark, where Jesus spoke in chapter 7, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him. He goes on in verse 18 of chapter 7 of Mark. And he said to them, then, are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from without cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and it will be expelled? Thus he was declaring all foods clean. And verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Not from out to in, but what was already in, now coming out. That defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Listen to these defiled ones that think they're right, though they are wrong, not according to God's word are they living, but they're living according to their own standard. They're not pure. It's a false purity. And it's because within, they're still defiled. In contrast to the pure, To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind, how they think, and their conscience, their own moral judgment, are defiled and polluted and corrupted, infected by this disease of sin. This describes the person that is pure in his own mind, but devoid of the transformational work of God. It illustrates the doctrine of total depravity. That when we're born, every one of us have that kind of nature. You know, there's always the debate, is it nurture or nature that we sin or that we're good? If you put a child into a great environment, he's born into a perfect family in a perfect world, and then he'll be perfect, yes? No. According to God's word, every one of us are born in sin. Our heart beats for sin. And unless God does something outside of us to come and transform that, all we ever live is defiled. Like, no, that can't be true. No, babies are so innocent. Yes, they're precious. I love them. You know, I loved them so much, I had many of them. And we've given them the best home that we know how, but every one of them are a sinner. And every one of them need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And some of the people who try to impact the church or try to impact the church wrongly, though they may be thinking they're doing the right thing, but if they have not been transformed by God's word and they're only trying to do their own purity, they have missed the gospel, the grace of Christ, and they are only adding to the defilement of those they interact with. This is not a religion where we clean ourselves up and get God's approval. This is a gospel that says you come broken and God restores and repairs and presents, Jesus presents you to the Father perfected because of his work. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, to the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all lived this way, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every one of us born, all sinners, and falling short of the glory of God. We all need God's grace. The natural person, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. For us to be different, God has to come and open our minds and open our hearts that we may be receptive to his grace. Without his intervention, there is very little hope for any of us. But the good news is, he did come, and he did die, and he did offer grace. People need to be rescued and restored from a false purity and introduced to a pure God. The last thing, he talks about a false profession. In verse 16, they profess to know God. But listen to me, there is a difference between profession and possession. We can say many things, but what's the reality? He says that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. I mean, people profess with words, but they digress with their actions. What you think and how you feel is often displayed most clearly in what you say and what you do, and these must go together. Beliefs and behaviors are always linked. These reveal the underlying belief system that you own. Paul concludes that there are many people who are saying much, but watch what they do over time. There are things that they say, things that they do, and if they don't align with each other and align with what God's word says, they are needing the grace of Christ, and they have false profession. Paul concludes saying they are detestable, disobedient, and even disqualified. They are unqualified, unfit for any good work. They may do many good works, but they're not really qualified for the work of God. Church leaders are called to protect the flock and to rebuke and then to restore. It's not easy, but it is essential. Like soldiers on a foreign field, we must seek God's wisdom and lead with boldness. And by his power, his protection, and his restoration will take place because of his grace. Elders cannot be lax in these instructions, but neither can any believer in the church. This is not solely the responsibility of elders to protect and to rebuke and restore. As you see things, as you are aware of things, you need to seek God's boldness in order to protect your friends and to share the true gospel with them. That if you see someone venturing away, be like we looked at Jude just a few months ago, verse by verse. Be like Jude to rescue them from the fire, snatch them with the truth of the gospel. When the integrity of the gospel is at stake, we cannot go run and hide. We must stand firm on the truth. We must fight the good fight of the faith. And armed with truth and motivated by love and clothed with his holiness, the church can protect, the church can rebuke, and the church can restore, because truth matters and people's souls are at stake. So we hold firmly to Jesus' words in John chapter 8. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what about next steps? What do we do with something like this? Let me put these up. I've had these up the last couple of weeks. So what do we do with a message like that? Not incredibly encouraging, but so essential. That's why we go verse by verse through books oftentimes, because we don't want to miss that which God has revealed to prepare ourselves for the day when it may be a tremendous battle. For those who may be professing, but they really don't possess the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me compel you. Receive his grace. That Jesus has extended it for you. As God is pricking your heart, you believe the gospel, repent, and be saved. Perhaps you need to be baptized. There are some who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've never gone public. And baptism is your public profession to the body of Christ, saying, I am one with you. Perhaps you need to just find a church that you can join, and we would be a great one to be a part of, to grow in your faith. All of us need to be obedient to apply God's word, and we need to be faithful stewards. We're going to receive our offering in just a moment as the ushers are preparing themselves. I'm going to pray. At the conclusion of our services, and as they're receiving the offering, there's going to be a video that we're going to share about an upcoming Georgia-wide crusade that's coming. We're going to show that video, and I'm going to have Todd Slade and Vic Tripp come share about that at the end, about how you can participate. But you can prepare your offering or the VIP information so you can receive a free gift. But let's pray together as we conclude our service today. Father, thank you for being benevolent enough to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to receive that which we could never do on our own. No man seeks after God, no, not one. But God, because of your grace, you pierce our hearts with your truth, that we may receive your salvation. And you don't leave us just with forgiveness. You give us a hope and a future. You give us the enabling of the Holy Spirit to live out the truth in our world so that we can share that precious, life-transforming gospel with the world that still needs to hear it. We have family members. We've got neighbors that still need to hear the gospel. And Father, I desire for them to know it and be transformed by it. Propel us. Compel us to be witnesses, to be holy, to be wrapped in your love and truth, and to be representatives of that in our world. Father, as we receive our offering, Father, may we not just be praying or giving, may we be going. And all three of these you use for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we pray that what all is given to you today, not just financially, but spiritually in our hearts, Father, may you grow it for your glory and our joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name.